turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Today, we're going to consider Christ's command to await his return. And in the words of our passage, in the constant words of Jesus at the end of his ministry, it is the command to stay awake. So you may hear me say that several times, and I mean it just the same way Jesus does, which is, of course, to be spiritually awake, to be spiritually prepared. And in our passage today, this text, we won't be looking at all of chapters 24 and 5, but we see in it Jesus' words about the end times. And the first part of the text is full of prophecies, really frightful, dark imagery. And then the second is full of admonitions about it. Now, I will say from the beginning that many faithful, holy men have disagreed severely as to what these prophecies imply. And I actually do not intend today to give you my timeline of the end times, albeit I have one. No, I'm not going to throw my ring in that hat, but instead what I want to do is focus on what I call, it's not an official thing, but I like to call major eschatology. Major eschatology, which is the study of the end times. And you might say, what in the world is that? Well, it's possible that some of you have been confused by the terms major and minor before, maybe in the Old Testament. And you wonder, why do they call them the major and the minor prophets? And because in English, these words can be confusing, right? Can't they? For instance, a major key in music sounds bright and happy, and a minor key sounds sad and maybe dreary. Or in baseball, if you love baseball, you say, well, the major league is for the professionals, and the minor league is for those amateurs that want to be. Or you might be in school, and you might say, your major are those central things that are important, and the minor is just those add-ons that you get. Thus, there's confusion as we categorize these words in the Bible concerning the prophets, and I will tell you that it's not that some of the prophets were bright and happy and others were sad and somber, nor is it that some were, well, professionals and others were amateurs, nor is it still that some were important and worthy of hearing and others were inconsequential. No, simply put, the major prophets were those ones who wrote longer books, and the four prophets that did wrote longer books about wider topics. And the minor prophets, all 12 of them, were those who wrote shorter books about specific issues. And so in similar fashion, if you're following me thus, when I say major eschatology, what I'm referring to is what the majority of the Bible by volume teaches about the end times. And therefore, what I speak about minor eschatology is not unimportant, but it is the lesser things. And so what is it, the major eschatology? It can be boiled down into one command, and it is get ready. Get ready. If you want to know what the majority of the Bible tells you concerning the end times, it tells you to get ready. And the minor eschatology has to do with all those details that tell you essentially what? Get ready. And so that if you get the minor details, the more precise details, you will do the major thing. And so I hope that makes sense to you. And you might say, I don't know about that. Yeah, that might be some weird fancy invention of yours. But don't take my word for it. Search the epistles. Find me an epistle that doesn't encourage you to get ready. Certainly some encourage you with prophetic words and predictions, but all of them, without a doubt, tell us that we need to be ready for the glorious appearing of Jesus. And they speak about it so openly and commonly that those words just usually just float right over our head. We say, oh yeah, we need to be ready. We need to live holy lives. Jesus is coming. Well, more than this, consider today the wider context of our scripture today is chapters 24 and 25. If you were to take those and you were to pull them out and look at them carefully, you'll find that nearly, if not more than 75% of what Jesus teaches his disciples about his return has a specific application and a specific encouragement to get, do what? You know it. Get ready. Jesus wants you to be ready. And what does it mean, of course, but to live a holy and productive life for him while you wait? This is what it means, essentially, and I will be preaching from our text. to await properly Jesus' return. That's the command, await my return. And you say, how? Well, live a holy and spiritually productive life. Peter summarized it this way in one of many places. He says, therefore, because the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, the gospel, they discerned that it was not about themselves, but you to whom these things were written. And he goes on to say, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours when? At the coming of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy. For he says, you shall be holy as I am holy. And all those who long for his return, we're told, purify themselves and make them holy. So, does this describe your way of living? Are you someone who feels burdened? Are you ready for Jesus' return, and therefore you are about the business of being holy and happy and productive in him? Are you pursuing a holy life full of good works? Or maybe you've been distracted. Maybe you've been a little sleepy. Maybe you've just been enriched a little bit too much with the cares of this world. Jesus doesn't want you that way. He cares too much for us to leave us that way. So if you've got chapter 24 open, we're going to read starting in verse 36. And this is one section of what we'll consider, the main section. He says this. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming when? The third time, he says, he is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready, shouldn't we? Pray with me over this word. Our Lord and our God, we pray for your help. It is perfectly clear that the Lord Jesus wants us to be ready for his return, and that we should not expect to know the hour or day, the age or the epoch of that. And so help us now to take seriously these words, to drown out the voice of the world that says that things will continue forever this way, or the voice of those who will distract us from good work by other things. Lord, you love your church. You have bought these people and myself with your blood. Lord, we pray and ask, therefore, to give us all things in Jesus, as you promise, necessary for life and godliness and happiness and joy in you. And for those miserable ones outside who have nothing but fear and judgment coming, we pray that you would save them and help us to speak the truth in love to them before it is too late. Lord, give us hearts to understand and ears to hear, minds to process all this truth for the sake of your name. And we pray it by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to set this up for you as quickly as I can because we got a late start. But the disciples have just come out of Jerusalem with Jesus and his faithful Jews. They are looking at the temple and they're praising it to him. So look at this beautiful, and it was beautiful. This huge building project by Herod, beautifully being completed. Costly things done. And they say, Jesus, see it. And he, in one sensational sentence, says, oh, trust me, boys, not one stone will be left upon another in the days to come. And as they travel away from the temple, they end up across the way, across the valley on the Mount of Olives, which if you've been there or have seen pictures, you can see right, you look right across to the temple complex. And it's not a huge thing either. It's just this little hill. And as he's sitting there, his disciples come to him, they say, Jesus, tell us. And they say this, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age. And Jesus' response is interesting as it is cryptic, as it is urgent. to these disciples. He answers their question in reverse order, in a chiastic way, talking first about the signs and then about the hour of his return. And you see that built out in these two chapters. Well, concerning the signs, he breaks it down essentially, and you can search into this, into two tribulations. There are two times of trouble coming, he says. And in those two tribulations, there will be lawlessness, there will be false prophets, and there will be terrifying suffering in both cases. And the warnings to his people in both are the same also. He says, avoid the false prophets, very simple, in every age, and persevere in faithfulness to the end. This is the Lord Jesus teaches. There are going to come two times of woe, and in that woe, those who are in the church should be avoiding false prophets and persevering in faithfulness to the end. And so it is that some of those days have come, at least I believe, and now they are now coming even more in force with more terrifying threats. And great lawlessness, suffering is increasing in our world, isn't it? And false teaching has grown up just as it is then. And one day, even greater miracles will be done by these false teachers. And as I preached about 2 weeks ago from Matthew 7, Jesus says, beware of these false teachers. Judge them by their fruits. Do not give yourselves to them. Beware false teachers, lest you be taken aside and not enter the narrow gate. And all of that we must do according to Jesus today. And that is so important. Today. He doesn't say, look forward and maybe watch out in the future. He says, today you must be ready. And that is what the rest of chapter 24 and 25 is about. It's a warning about today. Now, in this warning, again, this is just for your knowledge. You can come and look at this later. Now, in three sections, there are nine images. He breaks nine images into three sections. The first section, our section today, is about the suddenness of his return. The suddenness of it. And he gives us the image of Noah. He gives us the image of what we call the rapture, the angels plucking the elect from the four corners of the earth. And then he gives us the image of the thief in the night. Next, which we won't look at, he gives us the image of concerning judgment. And he gives the image of, preparation. He gives the image of the wicked servant. In the next chapter, he gives the image of the foolish and wise virgins, and he gives the image of the faithful and unfaithful servants. And then the last three, if you're writing it down, are images regarding judgment. And he gives three. He gives the image of sheep and goats, king and servants, and then also the merciful and the unmerciful, you might say. Those who did and did not do good to Jesus through his people. And the desired result, if you need to know anything about all of that, as I've already said, is one thing. The Christian must be set for Jesus' return, they must be steadfast in their living, and they must be sympathetic towards the weak. Those are the three things that we get in being ready for Jesus' return from all of this passage. So be set, be steadfast, and be sympathetic. And our text has to do with being set. And so looking at it, we get the first line, verse 36, says what? It says, but concerning that day, this is the day of his return, they want to know when the kingdom's coming, with power, he says, in that day, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, you will notice that Christ has emphasized, no one knows. And if you look at these further images, you'll see that it is the wicked servant. His master comes in an hour, unknown. And it is that the bridegroom comes to the virgins at an hour that is unknown. And so this is a clear evidence by repetition that it's important that you know that nobody knows. Right? Take the heart. There will come prophets who say they know. And you are to do what? Well, maybe pick up stones. You're to not listen. You're to beware. I'll let you fill in the gaps biblically. Yet in our world, there are people who think that they know. I'll just pause briefly. There are people, I was reading, it just so happened by God's grace, that as I was reading in preparation for this message about a month ago, I saw that somebody new is advertising, Christ is coming back, you should know, between September 25th and September 27th. Yeah. So really, as I said to Pastor Corey as we were joking about it just this week, it's a really long flash of lightning. 2 days, apparently, from one side to the sky to the other. Yeah, this is what it is. And how they defend this when you say, well, Jesus says that nobody knows, not even the Son, who is coming, of course, at least at that moment he certainly didn't know, nor the angels who are coming in the clouds with fire in judgment, Jesus says. They haven't even gotten the itinerary yet, and you think you know. And they say, careful, careful, see? No, they says that what? The day and the hour. But we can know the days and the weeks, can't we? Like a Pharisee, right? Splitting it with little hairs. And they take this all the way back to Noah, which is in our text, isn't it? And they go back and read Noah's account, and they say, in the days of Noah, he built his boat, he's waiting around, he's likely warned his family, right? He wasn't unrelated to everybody, all these wicked people. And the Lord comes to Noah and says, load the boat. In 7 days, I'm going to bring judgment. 7 days. And they infer in a very complicated way, because Jesus is speaking more generally, as we can understand, they infer that, of course, in Noah's day, that a lot of people probably knew. And what are they doing then denying what Jesus is saying here? They're undercutting what he's saying here. And of course, it's not at all the plain meaning of what our Lord says. He's not saying just give a buffer, you know, give 2 to 3 extra days when you predict his coming. He doesn't say that. It's evident from repetition alone, but in Acts 1, you can turn there if you want, but it's just 2 verses. In Acts 1, the disciples meet the risen Lord, and again, what are they happy to do? They want to bring the kingdom, right? They're chomping at the bit. And they say to the Lord in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And do you remember what he said? He said, oh, disciples, it is not for you to know, and you might think he might say again the day and the hour, but he doesn't. He says, it's not for you to know the seasons or the epochs, you know, the ages. It's not for you to know the seasons or the ages that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Clearly, he says that not just the day and the hour, but the season, the year, nobody knows, and it's not for you to know. And then he goes on to say, instead, you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have a lot of hard work to do, so get ready, gentlemen. Get ready, gentlemen. Now, the reason I stress this point is because not only do people get distracted with trying to calculate Jesus' exact return, but they make themselves fruitless in it because of it. I don't know if you've seen it. I've seen it. In the last 150 years, people have received more about eschatology. I think they've been able to study more about eschatology in the last 150 years than anybody else before them. And among those people were many who were very well educated in the signs of the times, but they did not prepare their lives, and they died, and they went to Jesus absolutely unprepared to give an account of their life. They had lots of speculation, but just about nothing else. Like a child who could tell that mom's coming, and she commanded to get his shoes on, but said, well, I'll just wait and figure out when she's coming. But then it's too late. And so they are, many of them with the Lord, unprepared. Instead of pursuing good works, they sought more knowledge, and you know this cycle maybe, and turn from it. They sought more knowledge, and they, instead of doing more works, they put it off for tomorrow, what they could do today, and then to feel better about it, they sought more knowledge, which, as you should know, to whom much is given, much will be required. And as they fill their knowledge full of good things, God's word, they become more and more responsible to do good with it, to urge their neighbor to faithfulness, to serve the weak and the poor, to prepare for the days coming that they know so well. Yet instead, what do? They just keep on studying and ignoring and studying and ignoring. And there's this cycle, deadly spiral, like a moth going into a flame. Now, when I was a child, I used to think that moths really liked flames and lights. I thought they were like a toddler, you know, careening wildly toward cookies. They just couldn't help themselves. And they would just bash, and you've seen one, bashing and bashing and bashing against the light, or burning themselves in the flames. But I got older, and I didn't stop studying, and I learned that it's not true. Moths aren't actually attracted to light. Instead, what they've discovered is that the light, this bright light in darkness, throws off their navigation system at night, which they use the stars and the light of the moon to keep upright and to navigate properly. And so when there's this bright and disproportionate light, it sends them into a kind of spiral. And in trying to stay away from the light and keep their trajectory, they actually come closer to it, barrel rolling. They've done these really complex studies. It's cool. You can look into it. Uncontrollably barrel rolling towards the light, sometimes leading to their doom. And so it can be with Christian prophecy. You'll find the unbalanced light, sometimes promoted by an angel of light, or at least one who proposes to be one, sets people to become obsessed with it, and it becomes a snare to them like a light to a moth. And they become turned upside down in Bible prophecy. Or to change the metaphor, I used to also think as a kid that lighthouses were the welcome sailors. But if you know anything about boats as I do now, it's quite the opposite. You know, a sailor who sees a lighthouse in a storm does not want to go towards the light, does he? He wants the work to stay away from it, lest he be dashed to pieces. And so similarly, some dash themselves upon the rocks for an obsession with prophecy. Now, Jesus, he'll have you know that you can't know. It's so important to know that you can't know. And anyone who knows themselves knows that's a wonderful grace. Because if you knew when Christ was coming, if he's coming at the end of this month coming up, you know, you think, oh, I'd get ready. But is that true? I put some things off still. You'd say, oh, I got a couple things I really got to get done. You think too much of yourself. You get your list piled up in mid-month. You're like, oh, no, there's 2 weeks left. Some of you parents know what this is like with school. Oh, no, there's 1 week left. Oh, no, there's 1 day left. And in so in the same way, Jesus will not have us know. For it is a grace that we should be prepared at all times, because we also don't know when we will die, do we? And so to put off your salvation, to put off your sanctification until the day would be a foolish thing for those who are fragile. Now, if the prediction of those who prepare for the return of Christ is wrong, as 100% of them have been wrong so far, you know that, right? Their track record is 0% accuracy. Every single one of them. And some of them keep doing it. You know, don't trust them. Do you think that would do something to the faith of some who believed and then were hurt, maybe by a Harold Camping? And you remember him in the early 2000s? Or the 88 reasons Jesus will come in 1988? Yeah, that isn't also a thing which does much harm. It leads some to doubt Christ's return at all. And the world is so happy to come alongside them and say, no, 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 Jesus didn't actually die. He didn't rise. He's not coming again. He's not in heaven. He's somewhere in the ground somewhere. And people, little by little, are turned away from the faith. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the end times forecasters. They're like the young women in the parable of the virgins. You can read about yourselves. They showed up they wanted to be at the banquet. They had lamps, but they didn't have fuel. Or they're like the servant who buried his master's money in the ground. So now, there's much here to learn about Noah's day, but I want to focus on the emphasis Jesus gives it. And the principal lesson here, which you also get in 2 Peter, is that essentially lawless people and unprepared people will meet their judgment to their horror. To their horror. The judgment will come upon the lawless and the careless like a thief in the night, as we should also see. They were eating, they were drinking in Noah's day, marrying and being given in marriage. They were making plans, they were doing things in which normal people do without any consideration about this judgment, without any consideration about this huge boat that's been built and is just waiting there as a sign of the testimony of righteous Noah who preached God's judgment. They didn't care. And some of you have set to making your plans. And maybe, tragically, some of you have made those plans without any reference to Jesus coming again, without a thought that they could be interrupted, without a thought of what the long-term goals might be in light of Jesus' predictions. You say to yourself, well, there's always tomorrow. There's always tomorrow. To reform the way I live, there's always next week to start my family devotions, there's always a month next year, a better day in my job where I can start giving to ministry and fulfilling the commands, the basic commands of fellowship, meeting with God's people. And yet, like this summer, it is going to be gone. It's going to be gone. Next month, next year, they come and they go, and little will be done. And Jesus, when he comes back, what will they say? There'll be nothing more to say, and there'll be nothing more to do. That is the second picture here. As I think about the suddenness of Christ's return, the suddenness of this judgment, there'll be nothing more to do. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. There's lots of pairs in this whole set of sections. Contrasting pairs, sheep and the goats, wise virgins, foolish virgins, faithful servants, unfaithful servants. And here we have a comparison between those when the Lord comes who are taken and who are left. And despite all the conjecture as to all the deep meaning of this, it's very clear that there's a horrid thought here, that those who are unprepared will have no last-minute help. Some of you kid yourselves. Again, another day. When I get close to death, maybe I'll really get serious about Jesus. When my life gets a little better situated, maybe I'll get more serious about Jesus. But Jesus says, even in those moments, it will be like lightning. It'll be like that. It'll be gone. And the one man turns in the field, sees the coming of the Lord, and is terrified and sees that, where'd everybody go? And the woman at the mill, maybe even with her daughter, turns and her daughter's gone. And so there is no extra chances. Some of you may be lost that way, and some of you may lose your family members thinking that you were going to tell them about Jesus, and eternally they'll be gone. Irrevocably they'll be gone, with not another moment of testimony. And you will weep, I presume. A famous evangelist told a story of an old man, and it is a good story and a harrowing story, that at a revival, this old man, I mean ancient, in his 90s, he comes to repent. He had been in the church all of his life, but had done nothing with anything. And praise God, he heard the call, the gospel call, to repent and turn before it's too late, and he came weeping, and he was weeping, saying, wasted! Everything wasted! My whole life has been wasted! Gone! Never to get it back. Oh, how terrifying that day would be. To be saved by the skin of your teeth, let alone to be that man or woman in the field or at the mill, gone with no chance. Jesus says, get ready. Will you not get ready? My coming is sudden. Some believe in a deathbed conversion. And I should tell you that there's very little more rare than a true deathbed conversion, as I think Whitfield would talk about. Do you suppose that in your strength and your clear-mindedness that you will reject the gospel, but then in your weakness and doubt-filled and cloudy mind at the end of your life, you'll come to a true profession? That you'll have the clarity of spirit and soul after you denied the grace of God for so long to come so happily to him? I pray that you would, but you probably won't. Get right with God today. Get set, Jesus says. Plan and have those conversations, beloved, with your unbelieving neighbors, your unbelieving family, before they are stolen or you're stolen away. The third image we get is that of a thief in the night. And this again is parallel in 2 Peter. Peter takes his warning against not being ready from Jesus' words directly. Verse 43 says, but know this, right? Emphasis, know this. You can't know the hour, but know this. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, have you ever had anything stolen from you? It makes you feel a certain way, doesn't it? A certain kind of angry, a certain kind of violated, doesn't it? When we were young, we went on vacation, left our bikes locked up on our carport, all of them, all six of them. And when we came home, they were gone. And I had saved my birthday and Christmas and all my working money, my allowance, I didn't have allowance, my working money to buy this bike. And I remember the bitterness I felt. I remember the angst and anger I felt. Well, Jesus says, is your eternal soul not worth more than that? And so many don't give a thought at all to what might be stolen at last from them. That a bike, a car, maybe I don't even know what you've lost, but what you've lost is so aggravating, yet you still neglect your eternal soul. Should you not stay awake? And the devil, he's not just, he can be an angel of light when he's very calculated, but he also, as we are told, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And are we to take that as no consequence? We're to be wakeful with one another. We're supposed to encourage one another as the day is called today, lest sin find a foothold and leave us to never make it into the narrow way. Now here you should ask, as our time is far gone, what does it take to get ready? I know that we should get ready. Jesus is very serious about us getting ready. The majority of his end times teaching is on getting ready, but how could we do it? Well, the resounding answer of all of Scripture, let alone Jesus here, is pursue love, holiness, and good works. When I say love especially, if you look up just for a second in chapter 24, in verse 9 it says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." See, you might enjoy that, as I've said before, when I used to live in Louisville, people just didn't care about the law. They would fly down the highway and say 60, they'd be driving 85, just everybody. It's hazardous to drive the speed limit. And I used to say, Northern Ohio seems to be the only place that somebody drives under the speed limit in the passing lane. Well, it's not really that way anymore, is it? No, and it's because the studies show more and more people every year are driving more than 100 miles an hour, I hear. So the studies show that people are becoming more and more lawless, and that might be convenient to some of you. I leave that between you and God. But what it also tells you is that there is a threat in lawlessness for the hardening of your heart toward one another. And that is the point that Jesus makes about this first tribulation to these disciples. He says, there's coming a day when hearts will be hardened because of lawlessness. That every man will think, as in the days of Noah, what can I do to get my way? And less about what may I do to help others. Love will grow cold. Well, how do we pursue a hot love? Well, we know God's word. And we challenge one another in God's word. And we forsake our conveniences to help one another in God's word. Of course, we're to pursue holiness. As I read before, I'll read a couple more to you here about the preparations in the epistles. It says in Colossians 3, "Set your minds, you many of you know it, on things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is now hidden in Christ Jesus, in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, so you will appear with him in glory." Now, verse 5, I'll only read the first part. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The proper response, as in 1 Peter 1, to preparing to see Jesus, is holiness. Holiness. 1 Peter 4, 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," make you holy completely, "and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, praise God, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." One more from Jesus. He says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Vigilance and holiness. We live in an age of lawlessness, even in the church. We live in a world, in the church even, that uses liberty for our own gain, even though 1 Peter 2 tells us that not to use it for a cover-up of evil, but to serve one another and to honor the emperor and to do good unto all men. We must fight together one with another, with the word of God to help our love towards the word, towards one another, and towards the coming of Jesus, so that we might say together, "Maranatha." Do you know what that means? I know you do. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That we might say, oh, this stinks. I've got cancer. I've got trouble. It stinks. All you do is hurt, and I love you. But come, Lord Jesus, come. And that by the Spirit, each one might say, amen. May the Lord Jesus come. And that might fuel you to love your neighbor as yourself and preach to the perishing, which that's all our Missions Month is about. We want you to be ready for Christ's return, and we want you to help your neighbors be ready, not just here, but across the globe through missions. Prepare for the coming of our glorious Lord. And he's coming. No man yet knows the hour, Jesus says. Are you prepared? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us this word, which is full of earnest love and zeal from our Savior, desire for us to be ready. And oh, how few are truly ready. So thank you for today, that it is before us that we might turn, that we might repent, that we might come together. Lord, I pray for those who are separated from us, either willingly or unwillingly, from the fellowship of the church, who are in the wilderness of wandering, who are susceptible to such temptations. Lord, be with them and protect them. Be with those who have come, that they might be knit together in love and fellowship, and all the more as the day draws near. And Lord, be with the wandering, those who will be left at last for judgment if they don't turn. Lord, oh, you love sinners. Why will they wait? Why will they linger? Help them, we pray, and help us help them. And all of this for the glory of Jesus. And together we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.